Life is full of questions, isn't it? And if you're a parent, you can relate to that because you've probably had young children that have asked all sorts of questions. Why is the sky blue? Why is the grass green? Why can't I have cake before I eat the rest of my meal? Why do I have to go to the dentist? Why do I have to go to church this morning if Kent is preaching? Hopefully that isn't one you heard on the way in. But we're a people that ask questions. Our lives are filled with questions, oftentimes more so than answers. And if you think about human beings, we are the only species who have this powerful, even maddening capacity at times to reason, to imagine, to doubt, and to question. Even animals, even the smartest ones, don't question things, they react to things. But people raise questions concerning things they know little or nothing about. We have a strange and complicated curiosity at times, don't we? We encourage our children to raise questions because asking questions can make us smart. Sometimes our questions are from a real desire to learn, and other times, if we're honest, sometimes we question just to be a little smart alecky. You ever been that way? Our passage of scripture this morning addresses people who fall into that category. So I'd ask you to stand, if you would, as we read God's word together and turn to Luke chapter 20. Luke chapter 20, verses 27 through 40, we're going to read. I think somewhere in the neighborhood of 607, maybe 606 in the Pew Bible, if you want to grab that ahead of you. But follow along as we read Luke chapter 20, starting with verse 27. There came to him some Sadducees, those who deny that there is a resurrection. And they asked him a question, saying, "Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies, having a wife but no children, the man must take the widow and raise up the offspring for his brother. Now there were seven brothers. The first took a wife and died without children, and the second and the third. And likewise, all seven left no children and died. Afterward, the woman also died. In the resurrection, therefore, whose wife will the woman be? For the seven had her as wife. And Jesus said to them, the sons of this age marry and are given in marriage. But those who are considered worthy to attain to that age and to the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage, for they cannot die anymore, because they are equal to angels and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection. But that the dead are raised, even Moses showed in the passage about the bush, where he calls the Lord the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. Now he is not God of the dead, but of the living, for all things live in him and to him. Then some of the scribes answered, "Teacher, you have spoken well," for they no longer dared to ask him any questions. Join me in prayer this morning. God, I'm grateful for your word. And I'm grateful for the truth of your word. And so, Lord, that would be my prayer this morning, is it's not Kent saying words, it is your word saying words through me, Lord. So open up your hearts, our hearts, and our minds to what you would like us to learn about you and who you are this morning. God, take away distractions and help us just to concentrate on you. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. You may be seated. To start this morning, I'd like to just take a couple minutes and set some broad context of what is happening in this time frame. Lazarus had been raised from the dead a couple of months previous to this, before Passion Week. And at this point in the Gospel of John, in fact, John chapter 11 and 12 tells us that the religious leaders under Caiaphas determined that they were going to kill Jesus and Lazarus also. Then Passion Week happens, and Jesus makes the triumphal entry on Sunday. and the religious leaders don't like it at all. On Monday, Jesus curses the fig tree on his way to the temple. And when he gets to the temple, he throws all of the things out, the money changers, and he disrupts commerce for the second time because he did it roughly 3 years earlier on his first trip into Jerusalem. The leaders aren't happy at all because they get a cut out of what is happening in the temple. They get some money out of the deal. And so we understand now why one of the reasons are that they are seeking to destroy Jesus. But they can't do it because the people, the common people at this time, are hanging on every word that he says. So on Tuesday of Passion Week, Jesus comes back into Jerusalem from Bethany, and right away the religious leaders are trying to trap him. Remember earlier in this chapter, they challenged his authority. And then last week, Pastor Kevin talked about them trying to trap Jesus politically. And this week we see that they are trying to trip him up over the resurrection. And it's a group called the Sadducees who are mentioned only here in the Gospel of Luke. Luke states that they denied the resurrection. Acts chapter 23, verse 8 also gives us a little information. It says, "For the Sadducees say there is no resurrection, nor angels, nor spirit, but the Pharisees acknowledge them all." John MacArthur helps us understand this group of Sadducees a little better. Although fewer in number, they had immense influence. They were the aristocratic, wealthy, and influential religionists of the day, and included the high priests and the chief priests and most of the Sanhedrin. Politically, they were eager to cooperate with Rome. Since they rejected any existence after this life, the Sadducees focused all their efforts and attention on life as it was right then. They pursued power and wealth and position and control. And if obtaining these things meant that they cooperated with Romans, they were eager to do that because they did not want to lose that power. They ran a lucrative business on the temple grounds, and obviously were furious that Jesus would disrupt what was going on. So it's interesting that Jesus' assault on the theology of the Pharisees and the economics of the Sadducees brought together two groups that were separated in many things, but it brought them together in their hatred of Jesus. In terms of their religious beliefs, they held to the primacy of the Mosaic Law contained in the Pentateuch, which is the first five books of the Old Testament. All of the rest of the Old Testament, they believed, was subordinate to the Mosaic Law. They argued that nowhere in those first five books of the Bible did it talk about the resurrection. And therefore, the resurrection wasn't to be believed. Like the Pharisees, they cruelly oppressed the common people and used their positions of power and influence to indulge at the expense of others. Earlier, the Pharisees tried to destroy Jesus by trapping him into making an anti-Roman statement about taxes. Now the Sadducees are going to take a run at him by ridiculing the idea of the resurrection and asking him a question about marriage relationships in the afterlife. It is really a ridiculous and absurd question. They use an example in Luke chapter 20, verse 28, where it says, "And they asked him a question, saying, 'Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother died, having a wife but no children, the man must take the widow and raise up offspring for his children.'" This is an example which may seem unfamiliar to us, but it's called the levirate marriage. And in Deuteronomy chapter 25, it explains this a little better, verses 5 and 6. It says, "If brothers dwell together and one of them dies and he has no son, the wife of the dead man shall not be married outside the family to a stranger. Her husband's brother shall go into her and take her as his wife and perform the duty of her husband's brother to her. And the first son whom she bears shall succeed to the name of the dead husband, the dead brother. that his name may not be blotted out of all of Israel. So here the Sadducees start in their design to try to trick Jesus by introducing this law from the Old Testament. And they granted then, for argument's sake, the issue of the resurrection. Now, if you look at the rest of the verses, it tells us there's seven brothers. The first one took a wife. This is verse 29, died without children, and the second, and the third, and likewise, all seven left with no children and died. Afterwards, the woman also died. In the resurrection, therefore, whose wife will she be? Boy, I read that and I thought, if I'm brother number six, and I'm watching two, three, four, and by the time they got to five, I'd be moving with no forwarding address. Well, we don't understand, but that's what was a practice way back in Moses' time. What a bizarre, extreme scenario they come up with to mock the idea of future life. It assumes that the afterlife is going to be very much like this life. It also assumes that marriage relationships in the afterlife will be monogamous as it is in this life. And when you think about it, the absurdity of it is designed to illustrate the futility of the resurrection hope. The Sadducees ask this question with confidence that no adequate answer exists. It's really kind of an absurd question, isn't it? Just kind of one of those dumb questions. And when I read that, for whatever reason, my mind went to Bill Engvall. Bill Engvall is a comedian who makes fun of people who ask stupid questions. In fact, I was so close to entitling the sermon, "Here's Your Sign." Last time I had a flat tire, I pulled my truck into one of those side of the road gas stations. The attendant walks out, looks at my truck, looks at me and says, "Tire go flat?" I couldn't resist. Said, "Nope." I was driving around and the other three just swelled right up on me. I shot a nice deer and hung it in the den on the wall of my house. My neighbor comes over and says, "Did you shoot that thing?" I looked at him and said, "Nope." He ran right through the wall and got stuck. Couple more. One day I locked my keys in the car, and as I was standing there with a hanger halfway through the top of my window, a guy walks up and says, "Lock your keys in the car?" "Nope, just washed it, hanging it up to dry." A truck driver was driving along the freeway. A sign comes up that reads, "Low bridge ahead." Before he knows it, the bridge is ahead of him and he gets stuck under the bridge. The cars back up for miles. Finally, the police arrive and the cop asks them, "Get stuck?" The driver says, "Nope, I was delivering this bridge and ran out of gas." That's kind of along the lines of the question that the Sadducees are asking Jesus. I love how he answers that question in two of the other Gospels. Matthew 22, verse 29 says, "But Jesus answered them, 'You are wrong because you neither know the scriptures or the power of God.'" Isn't that a great answer? It's much the same in Mark chapter 12, 24. Jesus said to them, "Is this not the reason you are wrong? Because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God." Jesus goes on in Luke to answer this question, starting with verses 34 through 36 in chapter 20. "And Jesus said to them, 'The sons of this age marry and are given in marriage, but those who are considered worthy to attain to that age and to the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage, for they cannot die anymore because they are equal to angels and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection.'" Jesus takes a minute and he first demonstrates the flaw of comparing this age to the coming age. When the doctrine of resurrection was held among the Jews, it was usually envisioned as being just a prolonging of life as it was then, with some modifications and improvements. But Jesus is saying that there will be a difference, and aren't we glad for that? I would be so bummed out if heaven was the same as this earth. We need to realize how different the age to come is. Life as we know it and life after death are not alike. That's why in those verses, did you see Jesus says the sons of this age, referring to now, are different and will be different than the sons of that age, referring to our resurrected life. There's a couple other words in those verses that we read that we need to unpack for just a second. In verse 35, it says, but those who are considered worthy. What does it mean to be considered worthy? I think 1 Peter 1, verses 3 and 4 gives us a great definition of that. It says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. What a great hope to look forward to. Jesus is speaking in these verses of those who have asked him to be their personal savior. That's how someone is considered worthy. Now, there are several truths about the resurrection in these verses, and some of them may be a little difficult for us to grasp because, again, we're comparing them to how life is now. And I think at times our feeble little minds trying to figure out and imagine and hope what heaven will be like is really kind of futile at the time. One of the things that he mentions is that there is no marriage in heaven. Now, hopefully some of you sitting in here with a so-so marriage aren't thinking, score. For those of us that have a good marriage, that might seem like bad news. You know, Jesus knows that God designed marriage with the sacred potential to create life. In the age to come, that won't be needed. That won't be needed. We don't know in great detail what life in the world beyond will be like, but the Bible does give us a few clues. Do you remember in Luke 16, Jesus is describing the afterlife and the rich man who asks Jesus to send somebody to tell his family members because he doesn't want them to experience eternal damnation. The question is not merely theoretical. For any number of reasons, there will be people in heaven who will have had more than one spouse. But we know that jealousy and exclusion will have no place in heaven. The last few chapters of Revelation remind us that the enjoyment and satisfaction of heaven will far surpass anything we know on earth. Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians that our eyes haven't seen and our ears have not heard, nor can we in our hearts imagine what God has prepared for those who love him. Friends, as disappointing as it may be to think that there is not marriage in heaven, we will be so focused on Jesus Christ. So focused on Jesus Christ and his glory and the worship and the praise that goes with it, that things that we thought and are extremely important on this earth won't mean anything. Secondly, Jesus tells us that there will be no death in the resurrection, for they cannot die anymore. The word "for" links it to the preceding thought. Again, people come together in marriage to preserve the human race. But where there is death, that is not necessary. Jesus doesn't say they will not die, but they cannot die. Now we look at and we know that death happens here and will happen here. But in eternity, there's no more death. I think about that, and I think about the sadness and the grief that comes with death, and I realize that that's gone too. It's amazing when we think about it. It also says that we are worthy, those considered worthy, will be equal to angels. Now, it doesn't say that they're going to become angels, does it? It says that we will be equal to angels, those considered worthy, when we die. I often see in an obituary that someone has received their angel wings. Family, there's no place in the Bible that backs that up. But it says we will be equal to angels. And I love that Jesus puts that in there, because do you remember what Acts said I read earlier? What was one of the things the Sadducees didn't believe in? Angels. Yeah, so look at the progression in those verses. No more marriage. We can't die anymore. We'll be equal to angels. And we become and are the sons of God, being sons of the resurrection. Amen, huh? What a great and glorious afterlife if we've asked Jesus to be our Savior to look forward to. Let's read a few more verses, starting in verse 37. It says, but the dead are raised, even Moses showed in the passage about the bush, where he calls the Lord the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Now he is not God of the dead, but of the living, for all live to him. Then some of the scribes answered and said, teacher, you have spoken well, for they no longer dared to ask him any questions. So I love this. Jesus isn't just content with answering the questions that the Sadducees have put before him. He wants to make sure that they understand that the resurrection is scriptural teaching. Now, there are many Old Testament scriptures that Jesus could have referred to. There's one I love in Daniel. Daniel chapter 12, verse 2, it says, and many of those who sleep in the dust of earth shall awake, some to everlasting life and some to shame and everlasting contempt. So there it is, the resurrection. But what Jesus does is he opts for a text again from the Pentateuch, because this is the portion of scripture that the Sadducees held in highest regard. And he brings to them a text about the bush. Now back then they didn't have, you know, take your Bibles and turn to whatever page like we do, or you can find this in Exodus chapter 3, which it is. So he refers to it as the passage about the bush, which the Pharisees and the Sadducees would understand. Exodus 3 verse 6, and he says, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. So how does God describe himself? I am. Not I was, not at one time I was, but I am. This emphatically tells us that those departed from this life who are in the Lord are living. They're still individuals in the life to come. They are mentioned by name. They aren't anonymous. They're free from sorrow, never to die, and live as sons of God. And they are not lost, for we know where they are, and they know also. So that's why God says in that next statement that God, or Jesus says, that God is not God of the dead, but God of the living, which can only be true if we are alive beyond the grave. The alternative is to think of God as the God of non-existent beings, which again would be just as absurd as the question that the Sadducees asked to open this passage of scripture. Death may put an end to physical existence, but not a relationship that is by nature eternal. Friends, this is where the enemy tricks us, I think, all the time, is he gets us to think about life being only what is on this earth. And we become content with that, and we become so tied into that we forget the minute we breathe our last breath, we're someplace. And there's two choices. And one's good and one you don't want to go to. That's why Jesus teaches about the resurrection. Notice the response. The scribes who supported the Pharisees and shared their belief in the resurrection told Jesus that he had spoken well. And I was reading one of the commentaries where it says, in verse 40, the word they, for they no longer dared to ask him a question. That is, it's intentionally broad. It's carrying with it the thought that pretty much every possible group that could had taken a shot at Jesus and failed. The Pharisees, the nationalists, the scribes, the Sadducees, the leaders of the people on the topics of ministry and politics and theology, Jesus had prevailed. Going on, a few more verses, Luke chapter 20, verses 41 through 44. But he, Jesus, said to them, how can they say that the Christ is David's son? For David himself says in the book of Psalms, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstools. David thus calls him Lord, so how is he his son? I love the fact that after being questioned for so much by people, religious people, Jesus asks them a question. And I think, I wonder if that ticked them off. I mean, they'd been the ones, and now Jesus turns around and ask them a question. Well, let's see if we can unpack that real quickly. In Jesus' day, the people all agreed that Christ would be a descendant of King David. So Jesus asks them a question that would be really easy for them to answer. In fact, the Gospel of Luke has already made mention numerous times that Jesus was from the line of David. So no one would dispute this, but Jesus goes on quoting from Psalm 110, which in some of the commentaries I read informed me that Psalm 110 is the most quoted psalm in the New Testament. So Psalm 110, and we're just going to read verse 1, the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. It's the same thing that we read in Luke. This is a messianic psalm, a psalm which makes explicit prophecies about the coming of Christ. And the verse is a dialogue. Two people talking back and forth. Kind of curious, isn't it? And the reason that it's curious is that Christ is supposed to be David's descendant. And in that culture, fathers would never call their sons or descendants Lord. No patriarch would ever do that. And certainly no king would ever call his son Lord. And yet here's King David giving honor to Christ, acknowledging the superiority of his descendant. Now, we aren't going to read the whole psalm because I could go for another 40 minutes on that. It goes on to say that the second Lord, the Christ, will receive a kingdom. He will sit at God's right hand and be exalted to a position of power and authority. He will rule over everything. He will reign in glory and share the royal majesty of God. So Jesus asks that question in verse 44. David thus calls him Lord. So how is he his son? I love answering questions in Scripture with Scripture. Romans chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. Concerning his son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. What that verse does in Psalm 110 is affirm that, yes, Jesus is David's descendant, affirming his human nature. And yes, Jesus is David's Lord, affirming his divine nature. Jesus goes on to throw this little blurb in at the end, these last couple verses, verses 45 through 47, it says, "And in hearing all the peoples, he said to his disciples, 'Beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and love greetings in the marketplace and the best seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at feasts, who devour widows' houses for a pretense, making long prayers. They will receive a greater condemnation.'" Having responded with authority, Jesus comments on those who have sought to disprove his authority by exposing them. He warns people about the hypocrisy of scribes. Jesus is pointing out that their talk doesn't match their walk. Interesting how they liked to be noticed, seen, and heard, but they definitely were not people of integrity. So, what do we learn? What do we apply from what we've read this morning? What do you take out of here this morning as you leave? Well, hopefully it's not that Kent brought up Bill Ingvall in a sermon. And hopefully it's not that, thank God I'm not one of seven brothers in a really conservative household that believes only in the first five books of the Old Testament. Do you remember how this chapter started? Jesus was questioned about whose authority, under whose authority do you speak? And I thought, here's the one question. If you forget everything else that I said today, here's the one question I want you to write down. Take that piece of paper that has absolutely nothing on it in your bulletin and write this question down. Who is my ultimate authority? Who is my ultimate authority in life? Because if we're honest, at times we're a little like the people in chapter 20 that have been questioning Jesus. You know, we like to take bits and pieces of Jesus, don't we? Pull him in when we need something. Oh man, Jesus, things aren't going good. Help me out here. We like to kind of use Jesus as this big granter of wishes. And that's not totally wrong, because we see in God's word that we are to pray, and we are to let our requests be made known to God. But I also think there are times that we don't want Jesus to challenge our authority and our independence. Yeah, I'll take a dose of you when I can, Jesus, but I don't want you messing around in my backyard. I'm that way sometimes. Who is the ultimate authority in your life? Ask that question every morning when you get out of bed. Who is it that I'm following? Who is it that I'm allowing to set the course for my life? Who is it that I'm allowing to give me the rules that I need to live life? who is my ultimate authority? Secondly, just real quickly, it's been said that there are only two things in life that are for sure, death and taxes. In fact, just a few days after this controversy with the Sadducees, Jesus will find himself being led to a hill and cruelly nailed to a cross for no other reason but me and each of you. And 3 days later, God the Father will resurrect his Son. Amen. Once this mortal life ends, we are accountable to God for what we've done with it. So if Jesus comes back in 5 minutes, do you know where you're going? If you step out the door and don't look where you're walking and Mack truck hits you, do you know what's going to happen? Why in the world, when we have hope and we can know, would we not make that choice? For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Hebrews 9:27-28 says, and just as it has been appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly awaiting for him. Death isn't the end, family, it's the beginning. So the real question is, has the living God become your guide to faith in his Son's perfect life, his death, and his overcoming resurrection? If you sit there this morning in that pew and you have no idea if that's you, I'll hang around after the service. I'd love to pray with you. I'd love for you to walk out of here assured that when Jesus comes or when your days on earth are done, you know you will be resurrected to spend eternity with him. God, I'm so thankful for your word. If this life was all there was, it would be so disappointing, because life is disappointing in so many ways. There's sickness and illness and disappointments and challenging relationships and jobs that just aren't fulfilling. But God, I'm also thankful that you did not make us to find fulfillment in this life. God, you made us, you made human beings in your image to find fulfillment only in you. And that will only come, God, when we ask your Son to be our Savior. So God, this morning, challenge and convict and encourage. God, this morning, be the ultimate authority in our lives. God, this morning, help us to turn our back on all the absurd things that the world throws in front of us and seek you in Jesus' name. Amen.